apostles, I want to focus on the first 11 verses of chapter 5, but I think it would be helpful just to go into the previous chapter, chapter 4, and commence at verse 31. So it's the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, commencing at verse 31, reading through to chapter 5 and verse 11. Very solemn portion of Scripture. And there's a brother in the Lord a number of months ago mentioned this portion, that it challenged him in his own devotions, and it might be good to look at it sometime, and I feel the Lord would have us to consider it here tonight. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of these things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie unto the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And she fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And then there's just one other verse. I'll just read it to you for the sake of time. It's Jeremiah chapter 48. And the first part of verse 10 says, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. We know that God will bless this very solemn and public and lengthy reading of his word to each and every heart. Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through to 11 is one of the most challenging and heart-searching portions in all the book of the Acts of the Apostles, if not in all the Word of God itself. Whenever you read about this couple that were members of the church in Jerusalem, Ananias and Sapphira, and you see the sin that they committed, on the surface it would seem to the eyes of men to be a relatively small sin. We have a tendency to categorize sin, if we're honest, and this particular sin that they committed seems, on the surface, relatively small, and the judgment of God seems to be very, very severe. And whenever we employ that type of thinking, it shows us how little we really know and understand of the heart and the holiness of our God. The reality is that this account sets forth the awful sin of hypocrisy, something that God hates. The word that is translated hypocrite in the New Testament, the Greek word, literally means one who wears a mask. It's really a word that is given to a stage actor, somebody who puts on a mask and puts on a costume and stands up publicly on a stage before a company of people and acts out a different life than the one he lives at other times. It has to be said tonight that hypocrisy is something that is deliberate. Sometimes the best of Christians can feel, in a sense, like hypocrites because they fail to live up to the ideal that they set themselves. They know that they lack certain graces, perhaps. They know that they're deficient in certain fruit of the Spirit. They know that they aren't praying as they desire to pray, and they're not as holy as they desire to be, and they set themselves an ideal, and then whenever they cannot live up to the ideal that they have set, or they look at the Scriptures and see what a Christian really ought to be, and they realize that they fall short, we can so easily and so often feel guilty. I don't think that's hypocrisy. I think that's just honesty. Hypocrisy is whenever somebody makes a conscious effort to send out a misleading impression. And the Scripture tells us that God hates it. Whenever I was a teenager, one of the most popular cars that everybody wanted that was affordable for 17-year-olds or 18-year-olds was, at that time, a Vauxhall Nova. Most people my age could only get insurance on a 1-litre Nova, but they would put a body kit on it, put a badge in the back, SRI, make it look like it was a 1.4, or GSI, make it look like it was a 1.6, but under the bonnet it was something completely different. I have to say, I never fell into that trap myself. I just thought that was being dishonest. Putting a badge on the back of a car and a bigger exhaust and lowering it a little bit and maybe a spoiler or something to make it look like something different, but under the bonnet it's just a 1 litre. And so often, in a spiritual sense, we can do the same. We can give an impression that underneath there's something there that's different. But we know and God knows what's under the surface. And Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 illustrate the principle that is found in Jeremiah 48, verse 10, where the prophet of God says, "Cursed is he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully." I believe tonight that Ananias and Sapphira were converted. I believe they were believers. They were Christian people. They were disciples. I believe that, but I also believe they were deceptive disciples. And that's just the subject that I want to speak on for a little while this evening. Ananias and Sapphira. And then you can have the letters DD after their name. Not Doctrine of Divinity, but Deceptive Disciples. I have a few very simple thoughts that I want to leave with you, and I have to confess that as I began to study this portion of Scripture yesterday, it certainly challenged and convicted deeply my own heart. So the first thing about these deceptive disciples that I want to think about or speak about is who they were. Who were they? Ananias and Sapphira. Well, very little is known about them. We know that they were a married couple, husband and wife. We know that they were connected with the church that was in Jerusalem. We believe that they were converted in Jerusalem, perhaps on the day of Pentecost, and they certainly had an outward profession of faith. And I believe that because the scripture says they lied unto the Holy Ghost, that the Spirit of God was dwelling within them. So I believe that, yes, they were husband and wife. I believe they were converts. I believe they were connected to and deeply involved in the church that was at Jerusalem at that particular time. And even more than that, I believe as well that Ananias and Sapphira had a very realistic ideal of what a child of God should be and how a child of God should live. The name Ananias, the husband and the marriage relationship, his name means God is gracious. And God is gracious. But Ananias and the church at Jerusalem at that time were about to be reminded that God is also holy. Sapphira, the wife in the relationship, her name means beautiful. And as we study Ananias and Sapphira, we're going to learn that sin in God's eyes, at any rate, is very ugly. It has to be noted that this couple stood to be leading lights in the church at Jerusalem. They were involved in the work of the church. They wanted to be involved in the work of the church. They wanted to be involved in Christian service. And they stood to be leading lights ultimately in the church at Jerusalem. And everything, as far as Ananias is concerned, looked very good externally. But internally, something was radically wrong. Anybody looking at Ananias and Sapphira would have come to the conclusion that they're one of the most godly couples in the church at Jerusalem. But it has to be said that just because a person is a good church attender, just because a person is a good giver, and just because a person is popular does not necessarily mean that a person is spiritual. It's good to be a good giver. It's good to be a faithful church attender. But Ananias and Sapphira were all these things and more. But underneath it all, there was a problem. And it seems that Peter discerned something of what that problem was. So that's who they were. As we read in chapter 4 from verse 31 down to verse number 37, we get an idea of the context in which they lived. Who they were, when they lived. Chapter 5 of the book of the Acts of the Apostles begins with the word but. And that immediately brings us into the previous chapter, because from chapter 4, verse 31, right through to the end of chapter 5, verse 11, it's one continuous story. We have to remind ourselves whenever we read the Word of God that whenever the Word of God was written initially, and copies of it initially were made, there were no chapter divisions. The chapter divisions were put in by translators at a later date, and sometimes maybe they could have put those chapter divisions in at different places, because chapter 5, verse 1 follows immediately on from chapter 4, verse 37, and really in the narrative there's no break. And whenever we read from chapter 4, 31, we got the backdrop of the day and generation in which we were living, certainly with regards to the church. The word but, therefore, denotes an immediate follow-on. So whenever you look at chapter 4, verse number 32, it says, "The multitude of them that believed." There was a great move of the Spirit of God. Many people were converted. It says they were of one heart and one soul. So there was this wonderful spirit of unity in Christ. Unity of purpose, unity of heart, unity of doctrine, unity of devotion. "Neither said any of them that aught of these things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. They distributed their goods, their clothing, their food, their finance amongst one another. And so with great power, therefore, the apostles were able to give witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because great grace was upon this company of people that believed. Neither was there any among them that lacked." If somebody in this company of new converts had a specific need, other more well-to-do converts would have given of their substance to support those who had need. And so they sold land and they sold houses and they distributed among themselves, so they all had enough and were sufficiently able to get by. And they laid down the prices of the things that they sold at the apostles' feet. And then there's a fella in verse 36 called Barnabas, and we learn a lot more about him throughout the book of the Acts, the son of consolation, a tremendous encourager. He owned a plot of land in Cyprus, and he sold that and laid it down at the apostles' feet. So Ananias and Sapphira were converted during a time and living the Christian life during a time where there was a tremendous sense of faith, a tremendous sense of unity, a tremendous heart, much love, much devotion, and much sacrifice. And these young converts were not commanded to sell their houses or land. They did it willingly. They were not under constraint or commandment or duress to do so, but because of love and liberty, not law and legalism, they chose to sell houses and land to meet the needs of weaker believers and weaker Christians. Barnabas sold his own land in Cyprus and gave the proceeds to God. And so you see the purity and the power that there was in the early church. And that's the type of context in which Ananias and Sapphira were living. Who they were, when they lived, and then notice what they did. Verse 5, but. And that word but immediately indicates that there's a difference between the way that Ananias and Sapphira were giving to the way Barnabas and the other believers were giving. Barnabas, having sold his land, brought it, the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part, not all of it, a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet. So they sold land as well. And they laid down something of the price at the apostles' feet. Now they had no duty, no duress, no obligation to sell that land, but that's what they did. They sold the land. And then with the money that they got, they had no obligation or duty or responsibility to give it to the apostles, but that's what they appeared to do. And so they made this free will transaction. They sold their land and a free will offering, and they brought it to the apostles' feet. But verse 2 says they kept back part of the price. And they were giving the impression, you see, that like Barnabas, they had sold up their land and were giving absolutely everything to the apostles, but they weren't. They were keeping back part of the price, keeping some for themselves. And there's nothing wrong with keeping some of it for themselves. The problem was they were giving the impression that they were giving everything and yielding everything to the Lord, but they weren't. They were keeping some from themselves. You see, they were actors. Under the surface, it wasn't all as it seemed outwardly. People looked at Ananias and Sapphira and counted them along with Barnabas and the others and said, and here's another couple, and they've sold up everything, and they have given everything and laid it at the apostles' feet. What godly people they were. Cursed is he that doeth the work of God deceitfully. See, there's this sin here of hypocrisy and deception, and God hated it. Really, what Ananias were doing was they were pretending to be a lot more spiritual than they really were. They were being crafty. They were being sneaky. They were kind of delivering half-truths. They were essentially bearing a false witness before the Lord and before the people. But then as we read on a little bit and we search a little bit deeper and dig a little bit deeper, I think it's not difficult to try to discern the motives that were evidenced. Who they were, when they lived, what they did, the motives they evidenced. Somebody once said, actions speak louder than words, but motives speak louder than either. And I think that's true. Actions always speak louder than words. But in the eyes of God, it's motive that speaks louder than anything else. And the chief problem with this couple was they were motivated by pride. They wanted to feel good about themselves. They wanted people to look at them and think they were really special and really holy and really spiritual people. And the scripture says that God hates pride. I think they looked on and they saw Barnabas. And they saw that Barnabas had sold up his land in Cyprus and got a certain price for it and laid it all at the apostles' feet. And maybe they began to hear people talking gratefully about what Barnabas had done. And this great man of God, this great encourager, and they looked at that and they saw that and they thought, you know, we could look as spiritual as Barnabas. We could have a reputation like Barnabas. People could look at us and think that we are great givers like Barnabas. People could look at our lives and think, wow, we have sacrificed so much and we have put so much upon God's altar, and we could sell our land and we could lay the price down at the apostles' feet. And sure, nobody has to know how much the land cost, and we'll give the impression that we've given it all to the Lord, but we'll keep back some of it for ourselves, and sure, nobody will know. And people will look at us, and we will stand shoulder to shoulder with Barnabas. And you see how the spirit of Barnabas and the spirit of Ananias and Sapphira were entirely different. Chapter 4, verse 31 says, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And I believe Barnabas was filled with the Spirit of God. But you know what it says in verse number 3 of chapter 5? Peter said to Ananias, you see, Peter's got discernment here. Why hath Satan filled thine heart? Folks, tonight, isn't it an amazing thing? Barnabas filled with the Spirit, Ananias, and Satan has filled his heart. And yet, to the undiscerning, it looked as if they were doing exactly the same thing. But they weren't. Satan is the master counterfeiter, God's ape. You'll notice the disparity between the ilk of the people in chapter 4 and the people in chapter 5. People in chapter 4 were giving with one heart and one soul. Their heart was right. They were giving for the right reasons. They were giving for the right motives. They were giving for the glory of God, and they were giving for the good of their brothers and sisters in Christ. But chapter 5, verse 1, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price. You see, chapter 5, verse 1, at this very early juncture in the New Testament church, is introducing us to a new breed of Christian, a new breed of servant that appears to be doing the same things that the godly people before were doing, but they're doing it with a different motive and they're doing it with a different spirit. You know, it's relatively easy for people in God's work to stand up and to align themselves with saints of old because we're doing the same thing, but we can be doing it with a different spirit. Because we preach the same doctrine as the Puritans or the Reformers preached, we can almost align ourselves with such men and give the impression that we have the same spirit as such men, and the same motive, and the same desire, and the same love, and the same kind of heart and soul about the whole thing. And people can look on and get the impression that we are the same manner of people as godly people who have gone on before. We can give the impression, because we maybe read about holy men and women of God, whether it's evangelists or prayer warriors or missionaries, people who put absolutely everything on the altar for God, and because we seem to be doing the same thing, people can get the impression that we have done exactly the same. And Ananias appeared on the surface to be of the same kind of mindset as Barnabas, but God knew and Peter knew that that was not the case. They had kept back part of the price. Discerning believers sometimes can see it. You know, my wife and I, we know a little couple away down in Monkstown, and they send us letters, and sometimes we support them a little bit. And you know, if you sent this couple a pound coin in the post to help their work, what they do is they give out King James Bibles to evangelists, especially over in England, who maybe can't afford them, and they give out gospel tracts and gospel literature, and they print this all, and it's done very, very low-key, but they do an enormous work. And they don't send out any kind of, you know, appeals or anything like that, but if you sent them £1, you could guarantee that by the end of the week you would get a letter back, handwritten, thanking you for the gift, explaining what God is doing. And they're the type of couple that you know that every pound or every penny that they get goes into God's work, and it's accounted for. And the motive is not for their glory. The motive is just to get the word of God out. But not all Christians have that type of spirit. There are others who have the spirit of Ananias and Sapphira. They do it because they want to be seen. They do it because they want to be lifted up and to be seen as sacrificing everything, but God knows they've kept back part of the price. Cursed is he that doeth the work of God deceitfully. The motives they evidenced, the sin they committed. The sin, very simply, was a lust for recognition and glory. They gave in order to be noticed. The Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, and verse number 2, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms," that is, whenever you give, "do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites," the actors, the people with the masks, "do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have the reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly." So the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, their sin was pretending to be more spiritual than they really were. Pretending to have a greater degree of devotion and consecration than they really had. And as I looked at that and I studied this and I thought about this, I looked at my own heart. And I thought to myself, isn't it so easy? Especially standing in the pulpit, your Sunday bests, telling others what a Christian should be, opening audibly in prayer, reading the scriptures, presenting a message. Isn't it so easy to give the impression to other Christians that God has got all of our hearts, that we have given God absolutely everything, that we are consecrated and spirit-filled and burdened for the lost? And yet in my heart, I was thinking, God knows how much I've given. And it's probably nowhere near as much as some people perceive it to be. And this is the thing that caused me to fear. So easy as a pastor to give the impression of being something or being someone sacrificial, consecrated, yielded, holy. But all the while God knows, and I know something about it too, of my flesh and my motives and my sin and my desires. You see, as I looked at Ananias and Sapphira, I realized that their heart is very often the same as my heart. And if we're all honest, there's a little bit of Ananias and Sapphira in all of us. Do I really mean what I preach? Do I really mean what I sing? Do we really mean what we pray about whenever we pray publicly? Or is it to be heard of men? And just to be heard to sound right. Whenever we give testimony and we talk about the joy that the Savior gives and we talk about giving our lives to the Lord, does God look in and see, but you've kept back part of the price? Now, I don't think any of us would be like Ananias and Sapphira, hopefully not anyway, and go out deliberately to try to do this. But the problem I have is that in my heart, I see that it's so easy to send out a particular signal and a particular impression, and know in your heart of hearts that you fall short. So please don't put this pastor, I know you don't, on a pedestal, because God knows the depravity and the sin of this heart and this life. Ananias and Sapphira were not robbing God. Not like the people in Malachi 3:8 who were withholding the tithes, but they were lying to him. And that's why I believe that they were true believers. Because Peter said to them in verse 3, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost?" We don't read of them saying anything outwardly, but inwardly, they were lying to the Holy Ghost. And that would give me the impression that they were genuine believers. They were truly converted. And you see there in verse number 3, the personality of the Holy Spirit. They lied unto the Holy Ghost. You can only lie to a person. That shows us the personality of the Holy Spirit. Verse number 4 ends with the words, "Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." And there you have the deity of the Holy Spirit. And that's one of those portions that some of the modernist cults and the oneness movements and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't like this Acts chapter 5, because it shows us that the Holy Spirit is a personality. He's a person and he's a divine person. He's God. And this was a sin that was committed against the Spirit. Now, somehow, Satan filled the heart of Ananias and gave him a desire to do this, to tell this lie. Maybe not outwardly, but inwardly. Because the Bible says that the devil is the father of liars. And it's so easy as well to allow it to roll off the tongue whenever a Christian makes a decision, and maybe in their heart of hearts they know that it's the wrong decision, and they know that other Christians will look at it maybe and frown upon it, and then it's so easy to throw on the tag, "God has told me to do this. I have prayed about this, and the Lord has led me, and God has told me, and God has guided me." But if they're absolutely honest, it's their choice, and it's a decision that they have made. And again, they're misrepresenting the Spirit of God. Brother in the Lord, just at the weekend, gave me a load of magazines from the 70s and 80s. They were printed in Canada. I'd never heard of them before. They were called the Prairie Overcomer. Haven't looked at them all yet, but there was one that I caught the cover of it, and there was an article in it. It seems to be very sound stuff, good fundamentalist Bible teaching. And one of the articles was entitled, "The Lord Led Me." And then a little gap, "But did he?" The Lord led me. But did he? Sure. How often people throw out this all the time. "God's told me, God's led me, God spoke to me." Did he? Or do we make a choice ourselves and then to sound spiritual? "God told me, God led me." Notice as well the penalty that they received. Verse number 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost. God gives life, and God has the right to take it away. And whenever Ananias was challenged about this sin, he was smitten down, he died on the spot, and they took him out immediately and they buried him. No big send-off, no fancy funeral. 3 hours later, according to verse number 7, and about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And you can just see her coming in with a spring in her step. She doesn't know that her husband's now 6 feet under. She doesn't know that he's been found out, and she comes in with a spring in her step because she doesn't know what's gone on. And then Peter meets her, and he says to her, you see the land you sold? What did you sell it for? Yeah, for so much. How much did you give? Did you give everything? Yeah. And then the same thing happens to her. Peter says to her in verse number 9, "How is it that ye have agreed together?" They conspired. You see, this thing didn't happen by accident. This wasn't a shortcoming. This wasn't Ananias and Sapphira wanting to be something and striving after it and falling short and acknowledging their shortcoming. This was out and out deception. And they had conspired that they're going to do this together. And then she was given every opportunity in verses 8 and 9 to come clean. But they didn't. And now they're both buried together. And you see the penalty that they received. And it sounds extremely harsh, but bear in mind, friends, this was just immediately after the establishment of the New Testament church. And in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, you see that here's a church that's on fire. Here's a church that's in revival. Here's a church that are seeing multitudes converted. Here's a church and there's a wonderful spirit of unity. Here's a church and believers are humble and they're submissive. And then a new breed comes in and God's not going to allow it to go any further, so he removes them. Whenever the tabernacle was erected, Nadab and Abihu went in and tried to change the whole order of God's worship, and they offered strange fire upon God's altar. And because the whole thing was pure and new, God smote them down. Whenever the Israelite people got into the promised land and they had been led to victory after victory, there was one man in the camp, Achan, who was living in disobedience. There was nothing wrong with having garments, incidentally, even Babylonish garments. There's nothing wrong with a wedge of gold. There was nothing intrinsically evil about the things he took. The problem was the word of God had told him not to, and he did. And just after they get into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and there was freshness and there was revival and the people of God were on the march, God took out Achan as well. And whenever there's a church that's pure, and whenever there's a church that's holy, and whenever there's a church that's enjoying the blessing of God, and whenever there's a church that's standing up for the truth, not just in the letter, but in the spirit, and they're seeing a work done, God views that church as being very special. It's his body. It's his bride. It's an army. It's a building. It's a temple. It's the pillar, and it's the ground of truth. And God is jealous for his own glory. You know, sometimes we pray that God will come and visit his people. If God really came and visited his people the way he did here in Acts chapter 5, would Murdoch's undertakers be run off their feet? Would the grave diggers in Cold Rain be working night and day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, if God still worked in this same way? You see what happens whenever the Lord himself comes to church. In 2 Samuel 6, you have a very similar incident in the Old Testament, the instance of Uzzah, the Ark of God's being carried on a new cart, driven along by the oxen. And that all looked very, very good. It looked like a great idea. This ark's heavy. Shittim wood's one of the most, it actually sinks. The acacia wood that the ark was made out of, it's denser than water, it sinks in water. And then it was covered with gold within and without, and then there was this huge big mercy seat on top that was beaten out of one piece of gold, and it was very difficult and took a lot of effort and a lot of work to carry that burden upon shoulders. But sure, there's oxen here, and we can just put it in a cart, and that'll be a lot easier. Let's get with the program, let's get with the times, let's make a cart, because that's the way the Philistines did it. And so they put the ark in a new cart, and there it is. And the scripture says in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 6, David, man after God's own heart, doesn't see that there's anything wrong here. And all the house of Israel played before the Lord in all manner of instruments, and they're all excited, and they're worshiping God around this new cart. And then one of the oxen stumbled, and the ark began to shake. And Uzzah, who wasn't a Levite, stepped forward, lifted up his hands to steady the ark. Did he want to have some of the glory? God saw his heart and God smote him as well. New carts lead to death. New carts lead to death. Better do it God's way all along. Then the very last thing in conclusion, the results which followed. Verse number 11. Is very similar to one of the previous verses, verse number 5. Great fear came on all them that heard these things. Verse 11, great fear came upon all the church and as many as heard these things. Even those people who weren't there, who believed that the record was true, great fear came upon them. And we have been so familiarized with the grace of God, as Ananias' name suggests, that sometimes whenever we hear these things, there's no fear. We just presume that all's well, perhaps, like Samson, I'll go out as at other times. Wist not that the Lord had departed from him. You see, all the while, the character of God, God's severity and God's holiness has not changed from the Old Testament to the New. So many people run about nowadays say, well, the God of the Old Testament was stern and he was holy and he was just and he was righteous. But the God of the New Testament lets you live whatever way you like. It's not about rules and regulations. And essentially it's not, but if you love me, keep my commandments. We're not saved by keeping rules and regulations, but if we love the Lord, we'll want to obey him, we'll want to keep his word, we'll want to do what's right. But it's taunted now. It's not all about do's and don'ts. But there are certain things God calls us to do and certain other things he tells us not to do. And it's the same God all the way through. The God of Acts chapter 5 is the God of 2 Samuel chapter 6. But at any rate, great fear fell upon them. And it was the right type of fear. The fear that left the church at that time awestruck at the holiness of God. The sort of fear that is afraid to dishonor God and grieve his spirit. The sort of fear that is afraid to pretend to be something that really we're not. And I think this type of fear is gone. The whole charismatic movement, people claim to be able to heal and be able to speak in tongues and have words of knowledge and words of prophecy and God's spoken to them. It might be completely contrary to the Bible, but they stand up and they tout that this is a new revelation from God. Same thing. Pretending to be something they're not. Verse 9, Peter says to Sapphira, how is it? How can you do this? How is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of God? Now, I believe that a person's sincerity or the sincerity of a person's consecration ultimately will be tested. Are we in this for the glory of God and the glory of God alone? Sola Deo Gloria. Or do we want people to look at us, and even if we know in our hearts that we're not living right, do we want people to look at us and think we're something that really we're not? Psalm 51:6 says that the Lord desires truth in the inward parts, in here. And whenever God looked at Barnabas and the people in Acts chapter 4, he saw truth in the inward parts. Right actions, right motives. Whenever he looked at Ananias and Sapphira, a lot of right actions, but wrong motives. Deceptive disciples. And as I read this and looked at this, I found myself just crying out to the Lord and say, Lord, make me real. I'm not what I should be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I could be. But I don't want to pretend to be something I'm not. The reality is that Ananias and Sapphira were not sinners above all others, because the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and it's in our hearts too. And if it wasn't for the grace of God and the life of Barnabas, it would have been there as well. That's why we need to just come before the Lord afresh and pray that the Lord will search out our hearts and that the Lord will lead us into a place where not only is our doctrine right, as right as we hope it is, and our practice, but the motive. May God bless his word tonight to our hearts. We'll seek the Lord together.